Today we start a new series, a series on the commandments. For the next Thursdays, you will hear sermons on the commandments. And the chaplain asked me to give an introduction to this series, which begins today. He suggested that maybe I take two stone tablets and smash them over the front rows here, but I'm going to be much more evangelical than that in my introduction. What shall we say at the start of this series on the commandments? Well, first of all, we want to say that God did not give his commandments in order that by keeping them, God's people could work their way into his good graces and finally find a good relationship with him. After all, God's people in the Old Testament already had a good relationship with their God. Purely by his grace, he chose them as his people. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. If we had to work our way into his good graces, it wouldn't happen. We'd be like that skull below the cross. In fact, if you visit Mount Sinai today, as we did about 3 decades ago, you can visit a house called the Charnel House, where they keep the bones of all the monks who served at the monastery on the site there. I walked into the room and staring at me were hundreds of skulls like that one. It's a reminder of what the law of God does. It kills us. It certainly cannot put us into God's grace, God's good graces. He alone must do that through his gospel. Secondly, by way of introduction, why did God give his Ten Commandments then? Well, he gave them so that his people can show their gratitude toward him for his good grace and forgiveness. They can respond to him by fearing, loving, and trusting in him above all things. And thirdly, God gave his commandments so that we could see just how far we fall short and so that we constantly go back to his grace for our comfort. There are other things that we could say by way of introduction about the commandments, a few less important things. First of all, it may surprise us to hear that they are never called the Ten Commandments in the Bible. You and I have been using that terminology all of our lives, the Ten Commandments. The Bible calls them the Ten Words, or the Ten Statements, or the Ten Sentences. And in the Hebrew, the word is devarim. It refers to the center, the heart and core of God's covenant document with his people. That's what they are, the Ten Words, the heart and core of his covenant with his people. Secondly, we may be surprised when the numbering of the commandments is different among other people. The Bible does not tell us this is the seventh commandment, this one is the sixth commandment, this one is the fifth commandment. And so there are different traditions among Christendom, the numbering of the commandments. Another surprising thing may be we hear about the two tables of stones and we assume that some of the commandments were written on one stone and the others on another. That is no doubt not the case. All of the commandments were written on this stone, and all the commandments were written on that stone. That was the custom at that time when it came to covenants, that the covenant document would be a duplicate, one for the one party and the other for the other. In this case, God being the one party and Israel being the other. But all these are little things, little bits of information, these latter things. Now, to the big matter, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. I'm going to follow the same order that God himself does in, first of all, introducing the first commandment and then giving it. And he says, first of all, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. So he's introducing himself as the gracious God. He's Yahweh, the Lord, the God of free and faithful grace. And you want proof of that, he says, that I am a God of free and faithful grace, loving and compassionate? I just brought you out of Egypt. You were in slavery and I freed you. And at that point, he says, you shall have no other gods. It's as though God is shouting, who would want any other God at this point? Who else is a savior God? Who else is like me? So God speaks the first commandment as the Savior God. He says elsewhere about himself in the book of Exodus that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's the one who gave the first commandment. Who would want any other gods after hearing those words and enjoying that reality? Recently, a survey came out. The survey was conducted by Baylor University, and the responses were quite striking. The survey had to do with people's religious attitudes, people's attitudes towards God. Is God primarily authoritarian, angry about sin, and tending toward punishment and wrath? Well, 31.4% people responded, yes, that's God. Or is God primarily benevolent, a gracious God? Well, 23% said the latter. The scripture says both. But the good news is that Mount Calvary, where forgiveness rises, theologically is much higher than Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Just, angry against sin? Yes. Forgiving, compassionate? Yes. How can those two things exist at the same time in God, the God who gave the first commandment? Well, it's because of a particular event at a particular time in history at a definite place, and that is the cross in about 30 AD on a spring day, a Friday, where God's anger against sin was meted out on his own dear son. His justice against sin meted out so that you and I can be declared forgiven, perfect, holy, righteous under God's law. So can God's benevolence, God's graciousness, God's justice exist at the same time? Yes, the cross proves it. He is just and the justifier of all who believe in him. So who would want any other God? Who would want any other God? If you can find him or her or it or them, go for him. That's God's attitude when he gives the introduction to the first commandment and the first commandment. You can find another God like me? Compassionate, gracious, merciful? Go for it. Otherwise, I am he. But now there are other options out there. The Old Testament is full of giving other options. Joshua told the people of Israel, if you throw away God, then you got some options. You can worship the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the Euphrates River. Abraham used to be an idolater. You can go back to that stuff. Or you can worship the contemporary gods around you, the gods of the Amorites in Israel. You can sacrifice your children to false gods and so forth if you want to. Those are definitely options. Likewise, Elijah offered options. If Baal is God, go for him. If the Lord is God, then worship him. There are options. And you have your options too. We'll just mention a few of them. Over 1 billion people in this world have taken the option of Allah. Is he a Savior God? Something under 1 billion people have chosen the Hindu gods. And by the way, there are 330 million of them. Gods, not worshipers. Gods. 330 million of them. Some of the people in this audience can tell us about them, people who have grown up in India and so forth. That's what they are chasing after, those gods, Ganesh and Shiva and so forth. How about other options for us? Well, let's just mention the god of self. Last week on National Public Radio, there was discussion regarding American gods. And what loomed large was narcissism. We, I, me, self, we want to be at the center of things. 'Twas ever thus since our first sin in the human race. We want bragging rights. I'm the best. Somebody said on the show, we don't even have to worship Elvis anymore. We can carry on with karaoke and we can be Elvis and have people worship us. We want to be at center stage. That's our old nature. Isaiah is very sarcastic about these options that he knew would be around people forever. And he says, can't you see what's going on here? You take a chunk of wood, half of it you use to make a fire and bake your bread with, and the other half you make a god out of and worship him. It's the same with all of the man-made gods and ourselves as gods. What are they? They are finally nothing. What do they get us? Can they save? Can they bring comfort? Can they forgive? In this same NPR program, someone made the statement that you can look across history and you can tell what gods are being worshipped by noticing which buildings are the tallest. 1 point in history, the great churches loomed large. Another time, government buildings were the tallest buildings built. Man can save himself, he can organize himself and provide for himself. What are the tallest buildings today? No doubt there are the commerce buildings. What is the tallest building at Bethany? Shall we make the tallest building the cafeteria where we indulge in? Yeah, the good things of life, the good food that we enjoy. But we are to do it to the glory of God. Should our tallest buildings be a dormitory where we stretch out in luxury in these wonderful fine places and glory in our leisure and so forth? Shall we have as our tallest building the fine arts building where we can be on stage? We are the center of the universe. Me, me, I. I'm not saying that theater people are narcissistic, but it can be that way. Or science and math building. Should we say that man can be his own savior? Given the brain of man, we can solve our own problems. Well, I'm happy to say that the tallest building on Bethany, very deliberately so, is this building with its steeple reaching high so that all on top of this hill can see the value of Bethany Lutheran College. You shall have no other gods before me. Praise God that God has given us that attitude. Now let us fear, love, and trust in him above all things.